Let us hear the word of God. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. And will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Marriage, divorce, children, and now money. That's the order in which Matthew presents his material in this chapter, and it is amazing, isn't it, how often these subjects are intertwined. And just as it's so very important for us to think rightly about those first three subjects, marriage, divorce, and children, so it's also vital for us to have a proper view of money and possessions and wealth. After all, if there's a lot of muddled thinking in our society about marriage and divorce and children, which there is, then that's certainly also the case with respect to money. So many people think that money is the answer. So, what do we learn here from the lips of Jesus about this issue of money, of wealth, of possessions, of where our priorities ought to lie? Well, we learn much. And I want us to learn some of these things under three headings this morning. Heading number one is the love of wealth. That's verses 16 to 22, the love of wealth. And then secondly, second heading, we have what I've called the difficulty of wealth in verses 23 to 26. And then thirdly and finally, we have a picture of true wealth, or the wealth of a Christian. verses 27 to 30. The love of wealth, the difficulty of wealth, and true wealth, the wealth of a Christian. Number one then, the love of wealth. We read in verse 16 that a man who we discover later on is a young man who is very wealthy, comes up to Jesus and he says to him, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" This young man clearly has a lot of respect for Jesus. We know in other accounts that he actually calls him good teacher. And he asks Jesus a very good question, in many ways the most important question that a man could ever ask. He asks him how he can be saved, how he can enter into the kingdom, enter into eternal life. That's what he's getting at here. This is a question of great importance, of eternal ramifications. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? But you'll notice, and this is made clear as the passage goes on, that his question does assume that he can be saved by doing good deeds. In other words, he can save himself. His mindset is really one of salvation by works, which really is the default of the human condition. This is our sort of natural way of thinking, that we can save ourselves, that we can achieve eternal life for ourselves. And in this regard, this man presents for us a very sharp contrast, actually, with the childlike people that Jesus has just commended earlier on, right at the start of chapter 18. There he talks about how you must become like children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven and to be great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you must understand that you have no status. You have nothing to commend yourself to God. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. And Matthew here is presenting a very deliberate contrast between that childlike mindset that Jesus commends in chapter 18 and in the passage just before this one, actually, where he welcomes children to himself and says of such belongs the kingdom, a huge contrast between them and this young man here who is sure that he can gain entrance into eternal life if only he knows how to go about doing it. His problem really is one of ignorance. His problem isn't a sort of ethical or a moral one. He just needs to know what he needs to do, and he'll do it. And he'll enter into eternal life. And Jesus responds, first of all, by saying, "Well, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." I think here Jesus is seeking to get the man to reflect on what it means to actually be good. You know, he points out that there is really only one who is good, and that is God. Everyone, by comparison to God, is not good, is in fact evil. And Jesus does this probably in order to show this man, or to get this man to recognize that he does fall short of the one who is perfectly good, and that therefore he needs someone to help him. He needs God to rescue him, because he can never be good enough for the good, the perfectly good God. But then Jesus then goes on to say, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. In other words, God, who is perfectly good, the only good one, he has revealed his goodness, his good nature, his good character in his law, in his commandments. He has in his law revealed the way to lead a good life that is pleasing to him, and therefore obey his commandments and you will be saved. You will enter into life. Now, at this point, you might well have expected the man to confess that he hasn't kept all of God's law, not perfectly anyway, that he does fall short of the only good one who is God. He hasn't kept his standards. But he doesn't say that. There's no sort of contrition or repentance here. No, he says, well, which ones? Which commandments do I have to keep in order to enter life? And I think it's probable that the young man at this point is thinking that Jesus will then set out some sort of highly spiritual process or some sort of special religious deed, some act of absolute devotion, which if he accomplishes, will then bring him eternal life. Some special act that will make him really good and that will give him that assurance that he does indeed have eternal life. And so if that is the case, which I think it is, he would have been, no doubt, very disappointed when Jesus proceeds to recount the commandments to him, at least the second table of the law, as we call it, commandments 5 to 9. He says to him, you shall not murder, commandment 6. You shall not commit adultery, commandment 7. You shall not steal, commandment 8. You shall not bear false witness, commandment 9. Honor your father and mother, commandment 5. Not quite sure why the order is changed by Jesus there. There are suggestions. Maybe he wants to highlight that one for some reason. Not quite sure, but nonetheless, he sums up the second table of the law with the words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the point that Jesus, the simple point he's making is that if you obey God's law, if you keep his commandments, then you will have eternal life. That's it. You don't need to do anything else. It doesn't need to be some sort of special act of devotion. You just need to keep God's law. That's all. And again, you're thinking, well, surely this man is going to get it now. I can't do that. I haven't done these things. But he doesn't. He says, I've kept all these. All these I've kept. But there's still something missing. What do I still lack? What do I still lack? And we might be tempted to say in response, well, you lack a bit of humility, a bit of repentance, a bit of contrition. This young man is no doubt very, very proud. He is very self-righteous. He thinks of himself as good. He thinks of himself as a keeper of God's commandments, as worthy of eternal life. He just needs to do a bit more once he knows what he needs to do. There is a real pride about him. But to his credit, he does at least recognize that something is missing. He is conscious that he's not quite right, that there's a lack in his life. And he's looking to Jesus. Credit to him. He's come to Jesus to show him how to put right whatever it is that is missing. And it's at this point that Jesus shows him what's missing and he presses him where it hurts. What Jesus now does is to expose this rich young man's heart. What is going on within him. He exposes his sinful idolatry. And he says to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions. You can see, can't you, what is wrong with this young man? And Jesus makes this very plain. This young man, more than anything else, loves money. He worships his wealth. Money is his God. That's why Jesus tells him in verse 21 to sell all he has and to give it to the poor and then to come and follow him. Jesus isn't saying there that this man could actually enter into eternal life by this one special deed. He's not teaching here a doctrine of salvation by good works, not at all. What Jesus is doing here is saying to this man, look, sell all of your possessions and give to the poor in order to show this man that he has not kept all of God's commandments. In fact, he hasn't even obeyed the very first and the foremost commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall put me first in your life. You shall worship only me. And perhaps this is why Jesus doesn't recite commandments 1 to 4. Because he wants to highlight to this man that he has not put God first. He has not loved God more than anyone else. Perhaps he doesn't recite commandment 10 because this man is covetous. He wants, more than anything else, wealth. And he must have it and he must hold on to it and he cannot do without it. What do I still lack? You lack love for God. You do not love God best. You love money best. And so when Jesus says to him, put me first. Give me your undivided loyalty. Show me that you love me best by selling all that you have, that is nothing to you compared to having me. This rich man, he just can't. Because that would be to take away what means most to him. That would be to take away his identity, who he really is, a rich young man. And so he goes away sorrowful. Now I need to say that entrance into the kingdom of heaven is absolutely free of charge. Absolutely free of charge. Salvation is by grace, not by works. It's a gift of God. It's free of charge. But there is a very important sense in which entering the kingdom, becoming a Christian, is very costly. Because you see, if we would enter the kingdom of God, if we would have eternal life, if we would be a Christian, then Jesus demands that we put him first. He demands that he sit on the throne of our hearts and nothing else. He demands that he has the first place in our affections, not just the second place or the third, not just high up there, but the very first place in our affections. He demands, in other words, that he be Lord of our lives as well as Savior. And this is what you are signing up to if you become a Christian. In one sense, becoming a Christian is the easiest thing in the world. There's nothing you can do. You just receive the free gift of salvation. It's there to be received. Jesus has done everything for you. There's nothing for you to do. But in another sense, it's very costly because you've got to be willing to give up all for the Lord Jesus. And to say, you are now my Lord, not me, not money, not my family. I'm willing to forsake all for you. You might have to give up an awful lot to be a Christian. It might mean giving up your wealth, or at least not being as wealthy as you could be. That was going to be the case with this young man. That's not a command for every Christian. It's important to say that. This is not a universal command that if you become a Christian, then you've just got to sell everything. No, that's not the way to read what Jesus says here to the young man. It's specific to him. And it might be specific to you. But what is a command for every Christian is that we love Jesus first and most, that we put him on the throne of our lives, that we love him more than anything else, more than money. So, Christian, do you love the Lord Jesus more than anyone else, more than anything else? Is there perhaps, like this young man experienced, some lack in your life? If you're a non-Christian here this morning, let me tell you, that lack is that you don't have Jesus Christ. And so I call on you to come to him with open hands and say, Lord, save me, fill me with yourself. Forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for loving other things more than I love you. But even if you're a Christian here this morning, maybe you sense a sort of lack in your life. And maybe that's because we have not given ourselves wholly to Christ. We're holding things back. We're not giving ourselves to him in wholehearted service and devotion. Perhaps it's the love of money or just the love of comfort, the love of ease, the love of security, the love of social acceptance, the love of popularity, whatever it might be. There's some sort of love that is holding you back from wholehearted devotion to Christ. It's a problem that we all fall into and for which there is forgiveness and for which there is restoration. The love of money, it's a root of all kinds of evil. But secondly, we see here the difficulty, what I've called the difficulty of wealth. Now, following his interaction with this rich young man, Jesus goes on to say to his disciples in a sort of general statement of truth. I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we are to take what Jesus says here at face value. This isn't metaphor that Jesus is uttering here. It's not meant to be qualified in hundreds of different ways. No, the fact is, it is very difficult for rich people to gain eternal life. And this is so for a number of reasons. Rich people are often quite happy with life in this world. They tend therefore not to think too much about the possibility of a life to come. Rich people tend to have more things to distract them, to take up their time and their energy and their anxieties. Just don't have time to think about Christ. Rich people, I suppose, tend not to see their needs so much. In many ways, their material wealth masks their spiritual poverty. There are all sorts of reasons why. And these are temptations that I think we all face to one degree or another as relatively wealthy Westerners. But even if you don't consider yourself to be particularly rich, it's all too easy, isn't it, to become so wrapped up in what you have, in what you own, that it's very difficult to consider the possibility or to face the prospect of doing without it. It's just a simple fact that material wealth or the desire for material wealth can be so very damaging to one's spiritual health. And perhaps this warning of the difficulty of riches doesn't surprise you too much. I guess most of us are pretty familiar with that proverbial saying to do with the fact that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. We've heard that lots of times before. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Therefore, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But whilst we might be sort of familiar with that proverb and with that way of thinking, the disciples certainly weren't. This was a big shock to them, what Jesus has just said about the difficulty that rich people have in entering the kingdom of heaven. You can see that from what they say in verse 25. They are greatly astonished, and they say, "Who then can be saved?" Who can enter life? In that culture, you see, material wealth was seen as a sign of divine commendation. It was seen as a sign that you were in God's good books, that you were blessed of God, that you were in the kingdom. And so the disciples, having heard what Jesus says here about the difficulty that rich people have to enter the kingdom of heaven, they say, well, if those people who are so very clearly blessed by God, if they have such difficulty in entering the kingdom, well, what hope do the rest of us have? That's what they're saying here. Surely that means no one can be saved. To which Jesus says, yes and no. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Yes, Jesus says to their question or their statement that no one can be saved. Yes, no man can save himself. Even those generally considered to be the most blessed, to be the most righteous, to be the most favored of God, even they cannot save themselves. But no, this does not mean that they cannot be saved. Because God is able to do what no man can do for himself. God is able to save the poor and the rich. God is able to save the unrighteous and also the righteous. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is too difficult for him, and this is our confidence, isn't it? This is our confidence. This is our joy. This is our security. That what we, and this is Christianity 101, really. Biblical Christianity 101. What we just cannot do for ourselves, God has done for us. If you are a Christian this morning, you have not done that for yourself. God has done that for you. And what an encouragement this is to us in our evangelism as well. Do you ever think of someone you know, perhaps someone who's very wealthy and who has just about everything and who is so very happy and who has a great family and a great job and lives in a great house? Do you ever look at someone like that and think, well, there's never any chance that they would be a Christian. There's never any chance that they would see their need. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar had everything, but God humbled him. God brought him to himself. The Apostle Paul, in a sense, had everything. He had advanced beyond everyone of his own age. The most righteous man in Judaism. Hated the church. God humbled him. May we never, never underestimate the power of God. Nothing is too difficult for him. With him, all things are possible. But is it really worth it? Is it really worth being a Christian? Is it really worth being a follower of Jesus? That's the question that Peter asks, and that brings me to my final point, the wealth of a Christian. Peter says in reply to what Jesus has just said, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes here, and don't be too hard on him. He's just seen this rich young man walk away from Jesus, a prime candidate, you would think, for the kingdom, someone you would want in the church. But it's too difficult for him. And he's heard Jesus go on to say how difficult it is for rich people to be saved. And so Peter now wonders what's in store for those like him and the other disciples who have actually left everything. They have. They followed Jesus. They've left their old life behind. They've given up so much and followed Christ. What will we gain from our commitment to you, Lord? And it might be a somewhat self-interested, selfish question that he's asking. I think actually he might just be genuinely wondering what's in it for us. He's somewhat uncertain about their future prospects. What's in store for us? And Jesus is very quick to assure him that it is well worth following him. There is great gain in being a Christian. He says, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Jesus is saying here in these words, it's well worth following me. You will not be disappointed. I won't fail you. I'm not going to let you down. Though it might cost you, there is great gain, more than you could ever imagine, in becoming a disciple of mine. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what the promise of verse 28 means about the disciples sitting on thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's made specifically to them as apostles. It refers to the world to come, the regeneration, literally. So the world of glory, the new heavens and the new earth. And clearly Jesus is promising them that they will enjoy kingship and rule in that world. They will engage in ordering the affairs of that kingdom in some way. It's difficult to know exactly what the details of the promise are, but he is saying to them, it's going to be very good for you. You who have given up so much now, you who are despised in many ways like me, you're going to be sitting on thrones, judging all, ruling over all. And then he goes on to utter this universal promise, this promise for all who follow him in verse 29. And there he says, look, it might be very costly for you to follow me. You may well have to leave home and family, leave behind those things, which in that culture were sacrosanct. In many ways, the home and the family were life itself. But if you follow me, if you give up those things for me, for my name's sake, then you will receive 100-fold in this life. You will receive abundant blessing in this life. Not necessarily material wealth, but great spiritual wealth. Wealth and blessing that you would otherwise never have known. You will enter into the family of God. You will know the joy and the blessing of sharing in communion with fellow Christians. You will be blessed in this life, and you will also gain eternal life. Life that makes even the happiest life in this world seem miserable by comparison. Friends, Jesus is saying here, it's well worth following me. It's well worth being a Christian. There's nothing better than being one of my disciples, than being one of my friends. There is a cost to that life. You have to take up your cross. You might have to leave lots of things that you love behind. But at the same time, let me tell you, fullness of divine blessing awaits you. Believe me, fullness of divine blessing awaits you in this life and even more in the life to come. So do not seek to be first, brothers and sisters, in this world. Do not, in other words, love money or possessions or anything else. Then you may well find yourself last. You may well find yourself an eternal pauper if your God is wealth, the wealth of this world. Instead, make yourself last. In other words, give up all, be willing to give up all for Christ. Make him first in your life. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the riches of heaven. He made himself poor so that we might become rich. He who was first made himself last so that we might gain the eternal treasures of heaven. Christ did that for you. He didn't have to, but he chose to do so. The eternally rich one made himself poor. He gave up all for us. I came across a quote this past week, reportedly from Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China. And apparently at one point he said, "I've never succeeded in making a sacrifice for God. Every time I give up anything for God, I have found so much blessing that I feel myself better off rather than worse off for having given up whatever it was." And I am sure that many of you here this morning can actually echo that sentiment and say, "Yes, amen." That's me as well. I've never succeeded in really making a sacrifice for God, because every time I have done so, every time I've given something up, I've actually found so much blessing in return that I feel myself better off rather than worse off, having given up whatever it was. That's the way of God. That's the economy of heaven. As you give stuff up, you gain more in return. That's the way God works, according to the abundance of his grace. Maybe you have had to give up an awful lot as a Christian. Maybe some of you have had to leave family behind, or family just will not speak to you now. Maybe some of you have lost an awful lot of money or potential earnings because you're a Christian. You've had to give up an awful lot, but actually you wouldn't change it for anything, would you? Not really. Because you've gained Christ. And the gain of Christ makes everything else seem like loss by comparison. There is nothing better, and there is no one richer than a Christian, because there is no one better and no one richer than Jesus Christ. Amen.